Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As usual, we are live and we have open phone lines for you. If you want to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can discuss them together. If you have a different viewpoint than the host, we can discuss that too if you call in. Right now the lines are full, but if you'll take this number down and call in the next maybe a few minutes from now, you may find a line is open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just a few announcements here. One is that tomorrow morning is Thursday, and every Thursday morning at 6:30 in the morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula for anyone who wishes to join us. It's held at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula, at Panera Bread in Temecula, 6:30 Thursday mornings in Temecula. So if you want information about that, that's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, or you can just show up if you know where that is. Now, on Saturday, we have a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And this meeting, I'm going to be doing an overview of Job. And that's a wonderful book, by the way. It's a great book full of important lessons. And you're welcome to join us for that, too. That's in Buena Park. It's held at a little church called The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. Again, information about the location and time of that meeting is found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And speaking of Southern California meetings, here's I got a letter or an email today, which is very typical of emails I get from people all over the country. And this one happens to be from someone in Southern California and looking for a meeting. But I wanted to read a paragraph to you from this because I get a lot of mail like this from people all over the place. They would like for me in many cases to recommend a church to them in their area. Sadly, I don't know the churches that are available in most areas, so I can't recommend them, much as I suspect there may be good churches in every area. My lack of knowledge of them makes it impossible for me to know what to recommend. But this brother wrote, he said, my wife and I, along with two, this he's writing from the Long Beach, California area. He says, my wife and I and two daughters are in the Long Beach area. I'm originally from Chicago, but have been in Southern California since 2007. My parents and on my side of family still live in Illinois. I guess you don't need to know all that. It was my mom on a recent phone conversation who came up with the idea of perhaps finding a group of like-minded believers who would meet at a locally designated spot and simply go through the studies you have on the Narrow Path website, have a prayer time, and then have lunch together on a weekly basis. It has been difficult, as I've tried at least 8 different congregations over the past few years, but all, with the exception of one, teach dispensational futurism or dual covenant theology, or they're just crazy charismatics, he said. And the one that has sound doctrine, for the most part, is practically Catholic, quote-unquote, in its style, with a hierarchy that is almost cultic. What to do? Asked David. Now, what he points out is that he's been desperately looking for a church. The last couple of years, he's been to 8 churches in his area, and there are things wrong with them. Now, let me just say this. There's no perfect church. No matter what group you meet with, it's not going to be perfect. And if you find a perfect church and you join it, it'll suddenly become imperfect because you're not perfect. But I do understand that when you go to the trouble to attend a church, and especially if you attend regularly, and you know you're going to get in somewhat emotionally tied to people there, you're going to develop relationships and so forth, you realize you're taking a risk because many churches are simply not the kind of place you really want to raise your children. They might have good sermons, good music, maybe good children's programs or something like that, but they're not really a place where people are being nurtured or where a community is being fostered of Christians. A lot of times it's more of a theater type situation where people sit in the pews, get entertained, and go home. I guess they don't have pews anymore, just folding chairs probably, or padded chairs. And a lot of people are looking for something different than that. And of course, in many cases, there are major doctrinal differences that they have. Now, I have always been of the opinion that it's okay to attend a church where you have a major doctrinal difference, except the churches that you attend often don't agree. For example, I have major doctrinal differences with almost every denomination, but there are most denominations I could actually fellowship at if there's some true Christian friends who want to be in fellowship there. It's just that when I go to the churches, many times the churches don't want me there. And I'm not just speaking hypothetically. I've had a lot of experience with this. And I'm not a troublemaker. In fact, when I attend a church and I know that they disagree with something I believe, I never bring it up. I'll never bring it up. But, of course, I do have a website. I do have a radio show and so forth. And so it often comes up. So I know what it's like to find it hard. As a matter of fact, I meet in a home church myself in the town I live in. And that sounds like kind of what this man is talking about doing. He wants to find a group of people who have, you know, a similar, I guess, appreciation for the teachings at our website. And by the way, there are, I don't know if you're aware, but at YouTube, there's a Narrow Path YouTube channel that has videos of lots and lots of teachings. And there's actually one church I know of in New Zealand that contacted me a few years ago and said that for some years they've been doing this very thing. They get together with their fellowship in a home. They watch part of a video because the videos are a little long, so they watch maybe a half hour of the video. And then they fellowship, they discuss it, they pray, they sing together, they eat together. And that's pretty much what many home churches do, except for the video part. Anyway, this man is looking for others who would like to do that. Now, I'm not ever interested in starting a group myself, but I keep getting people saying, would you put me in touch with others who listen to your program in our area? And I can't do that unless people from that area are in touch with me, because I'm talking to thousands of people out there, most of whom I have no idea who they are. But I've always put this offer out, not very often, but once in a while. If you are, in this case, in the Long Beach, California area, or in any of the areas that listen to my program, and you wish to meet up with other people who are listeners of the program, possibly to get together regularly or just to make some friends who are similarly minded, feel free to email me. My email address is steve@thenarrowpath.com. All you have to do is say, I'm looking to find like-minded people in my area, which is such and such an area. And if you want to give me, you know, some contact information, that's fine, or I can just take your email address, assuming you email it to me, and then I will pass it along. I assume you doing so will give me permission to pass it along to others who may contact me from your area, and then the ball's in your court. Anyway, this is something that some people have done, and I welcome anyone to do if they wish. You can write to me at steve@thenarrowpath.com and just say, could you possibly put me in touch with anyone else in my area who may be looking for somebody like-minded to fellowship with? Make sure you mention what area that is, though, of course, because an email I have no way of knowing unless you tell me. All right, let's talk to some people who've been waiting here to go on the air. Raymond from Kent, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. Sure. I appreciate the program and your offer that you just gave. You're probably going to get a flood of emails, but I appreciate you extending that offer. That's really gracious of you.
I love to put people in touch if I can.
Okay, so my question is regarding sinless perfection. I wonder if you could talk about that, why it's a heresy, and I'll take my question off the air.
All right. All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Well, sinless perfection, I assume, is the view that we can be perfect in this life and sinless for an extended period of time. I presume maybe meaning for the rest of one's life, reaching a point of perfection where sin is no longer an issue. There is something of that doctrine in what John and Charles Wesley taught. And Wesleyan churches like the Methodist and Salvation Army and the Nazarene churches, which are Wesleyan also, they hold to a doctrine which they call entire sanctification. This view, in its original form, insofar as churches don't modify it, is a view that there's a second blessing beyond conversion. that a Christian can seek and obtain. And in that second blessing, basically, the way the older Wesleyan writers wrote it, there's the actual annihilation of the sin nature, or not annihilation, eradication. It's eradicated. So that after you've had entire sanctification, you no longer have a sin nature, and then you live sinlessly. Now, I would love for that to be true, because frankly, I've been a Christian for over 50 years, and actually I've been a Christian, I guess, probably about 60 years, and I've been fighting, you know, what the battles that Christians fight against sin for my whole Christian life, and it would have been a very easy and desirable thing to, you know, cross some threshold of Christian experience after which there was no more sin in my nature and there was no more severe battles with sin. And basically, there was just basically perfection and sinlessness. My problem with this is that the Bible doesn't appear to teach it. At least I don't know of any place in the Bible that teaches such a thing. What I find in the Bible is that we do grow and change from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And of course, the more we grow, the more we are defeating, conquering, and eliminating from our lives certain sinful bondages that have kept us enslaved. And therefore, we do progress in holiness. But I don't know of any threshold we ever step over. You know, we just step over this threshold, and now we don't sin anymore. I believe that the Christian life on earth is supposed to be a warfare. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So we do have this battle going on. As long as we have flesh and spirit, they will be contrary to each other. And we do have both. And we will have both, at least until the time we die. Now, that means I don't believe that the doctrine of sinless perfection, if it is sane, that that you can cross some point in your Christian life and be sinless from that point on. I don't believe that's taught in the scripture. Now, is it heretical? I've heard people speak very adamantly against it, though I've never felt like speaking adamantly against it. I think it's a mistake. I think that people are saying things that they can't find in scripture. I'm not sure that what they're saying is altogether dangerous. I realize that some people feel like, well, if you teach sinless perfection and people don't experience it, then they'll feel discouraged and they'll feel distraught and they'll feel like giving up. Well, I will say this. The New Testament places before us perfection as the goal, okay? It's like the height of the bar when you're a pole vaulter. It's a certain distance. If you want to win the gold medal, you're going to have to get over that bar. The bar is a certain height. It's the highest anyone's ever gotten over. In fact, you've got to get higher than that to win the gold medal. So what do? Do you lower the bar because people are discouraged by not being able to get over the bar? Or do you keep the bar where it is and extend grace to people who are not getting over the bar? I believe God does the second. I don't think God lowers the bar. I don't think God says, listen, I know you're not perfect, so I'm going to lower the bar and say, you don't have to be perfect. Don't bother with trying to be perfect. Just be whatever you are. Do the best you can, or whatever. Now, I think God calls us to perfection. Let us go on to perfection, the Bible says. And certainly, if we don't have perfection as our goal, then what do we have as our goal? To be imperfect? To have a little bit of sin in our lives? How much sin is okay with us? You see, I believe the true Christian is a person who's repented of sin, is intolerant of sin in himself or herself. And no amount of sinning is okay. Now, it can be forgiven, and that's the great thing about the New Testament. It teaches that God is gracious, and he forgives us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and forgives our sins. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's a wonderful thing that although we do sin and are forgiven, yet we're not supposed to say, well, I guess it's okay then to sin. Anyone who says it's okay to sin is probably not converted, because basically conversion requires repentance. And repentance from sin means you now have decided against sin. You've decided that sin is not okay. You've decided that following Jesus and obeying God is what's the only thing that's acceptable, because that is the only thing acceptable. Sin is not acceptable, but sin is forgivable, okay? And the Christian life is one of striving against sin. In fact, the writer of Hebrews told his readers, you have not yet resisted unto the shedding of blood in striving against sin. Jesus did. Jesus strove against sin to the point of shedding his blood. He says, you haven't done that yet. But he's saying that would be the bar, that you don't give up on striving against sin, even to your death, even till you shed your blood in the process. That is to say, a Christian who's really been converted wants to be perfect, but is also realistic and knows that in many things we all stumble. We do knock the bar off sometimes, and sometimes we go so far under it we don't even touch the bar. But instead of saying, well, I'm discouraged, let's move that bar down a few feet, then I can maybe get over it. That's not okay. You don't change the bar. You seek the grace of God for having missed it and aim higher the next time. And I have not reached a point of sinless perfection, but I will say that after decades of following Christ, I sin, I think, considerably less, very much less than when I was younger. And there are some sins from my past that just aren't there anymore. I mean, there is progress. You make progress in the Christian life, but only as you are determined to aim toward perfection. So when someone says, you know, the Bible teaches sinless perfection, I think they're misunderstanding maybe what the Bible is saying. But I don't think it's a bad thing to aim at perfection. I mean, what else are you going to aim at? You're not supposed to aim at imperfection. It's like if you're an archer and you're trying to, you know, hit a bullseye and you keep hitting outside the bullseye zone. Do you just say, well, let's just draw the bullseye big enough to include all the places my arrows are hitting? Or do we say, no, I'm just going to be realistic. I'm not hitting that bullseye. I better do better. I better try more. I better make it, you know, I'm going to have to get better at this. But getting better at it doesn't mean I've got to get better at it so God will accept me. You see, our acceptance with God is in Christ. But being in Christ means we have repented of our sins and come to Christ, and therefore we have in our hearts a disposition of intolerance towards sin in ourselves, and we are striving to be sinless. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said that there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a means of escape that you might be able to endure it. Now, if Paul is using language in a way that makes any sense at all, he's saying that you never have to sin, because every time you're tempted, you could take the way of escape that God provides. There's always a way of escape, and God won't ever give you so much temptation that you have to succumb to it. Now, in many cases, the temptation will be much beyond your strength to endure, but you're not confined to your strength. God will give you strength as you lean on God, as you trust in God, as you walk in the Spirit in His power. You can defeat sin. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, you know, there are very severe temptations. But Paul says there's never been a temptation that you've had which, with the means of help that God offers, you would be somehow unable to endure it and defeat it. So there's not an excuse for sin. And we have to realize that when I sinned, I did a wrong thing that I could have avoided. If I had taken the way of escape that God gave, I was not tempted beyond what I could endure with God's help. But I failed anyway. Well, you don't have to flagellate yourself about it. You don't have to condemn yourself about it. You need to repent, though, and say, well, okay, I know where I tripped up. I certainly don't want to do that again. I'll have to watch out for those warning signs next time before I go so far. And when a Christian is taking sin and holiness seriously, they progress toward perfection. I don't think anyone ever gets to total perfection before they die. If they do, I'm not sure who they are. But I can certainly say that everyone I know who's taken Jesus seriously for decades, for a lifetime, have made tremendous progress toward holiness and toward perfection. I think that may be the best we can hope for, but we shouldn't set our sights lower. We don't make the target bigger, just get better at shooting at it. All right, let's talk to Garrett from Orange County. Hey, Garrett, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear you too. I had a question that was kind of based on grace and the calling.
Yeah.
And because I know it, it doesn't come from any works or anything that you've done. It's only based on God giving you that grace. Uh-huh. And I was just curious how that kind of goes about, whether, because I've heard in the past that he basically sees in the future and knows that you would come to him, so he gives you that calling. Would it be that this calling happens only to specific people, or is it kind of everybody receives this calling and people just choose whether or not to take it?
Yeah, you're still dialoguing with the Calvinists, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, I recognize the theme. Well, as I see it, the call goes to everybody. I will not deny that God's call seems to go more powerfully to some people than others. I'm not sure how to account for that. You know, some people get saved rather easily in the sense that they are raised as believers. They never have a serious question about their faith. They grow deeper in it as they grow older. But the call of God on their life is not very sensational, although it's certainly real, because that's what keeps them in the faith from their childhood on up. But then there's people like Saul of Tarsus, who's opposed to Christianity, and he gets blinded by an encounter with Christ and becomes converted dramatically at that moment. Now, the call in Saul's life, of course, was not only a call to salvation, but to apostleship. And we know that because Paul tells us what Jesus said to him. He said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. So, I mean, God didn't just use the same amount of drawing power in reaching Saul of Tarsus as he does some other people. I believe that everybody is being drawn by God, because Jesus said, if I am lifted up, he said in John chapter 12, I will draw all men to myself. And I believe that in John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that Christ is the true light that enlightens every man. So Christ's light is shining to everyone. It says in Psalm 19 that even the glory of God is being declared to every language and every people through the heavens declaring the glory of God and the planets and stars and so forth that he's made. So God is reaching out to everybody. And obviously some people he reaches out very dramatically, encountering Moses, for example, at the burning bush. Not everyone has that kind of experience. Not everyone has a Saul of Tarsus experience on the road to Damascus. Not everyone in Palestine had Jesus come up to them while they're fishing and say, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The call of Christ, especially on special leaders and so forth, is sometimes somewhat more dramatic than on the average person. But I believe that every person has enough light, because he is the true light that enlightens everyone that comes in the world, the Bible says. Every person has enough light that they could respond. And that light is the call. That is, as soon as you are aware that there is a God to whom you have some obligations, that is a de facto call to surrender to him. Now, Calvinists believe that there's two calls, that there's the general call that goes out to the gospel, so that when the gospel is preached to all sinners, they're all being called audibly. God is calling them through the gospel to himself. But they believe that only those who have received a secondary call, which they call the effectual call, will actually be converted. They don't believe anyone can be converted simply by the general call. They believe that only those who are elect will be converted by the general call, but that's because they also receive what they call an effectual call, a call which guarantees their response. This is part of the doctrine of irresistible grace. Now, I don't think the Bible says that. And in all the cases that we can find in the Bible where people had an especially dramatic call, one very hard to resist, I'm sure, they are people who are like prophets and apostles. I mean, in other words, there are people that God called for special purposes. He called them much more dramatically than the average person got called. So, you know, to say, well, there's this, you know, they say, well, Saul of Tarsus certainly couldn't have resisted that call. Well, I think he could have, but I think it'd be very difficult for him to do so. But he wasn't just your typical Christian that's been hearing the gospel and being called to salvation. He was chosen He was a chosen vessel. That's what Paul's. That's what God said to Ananias about Saul. He's a chosen vessel unto me. He's going to be a preacher to the Gentiles. So when God has a special calling for somebody, a lot of times his call on them is much closer to being irresistible than for the average person. Anybody hearing my voice right now on the radio could count themselves called because God is calling them through the Word of God to himself. But most can resist. In fact, I think everyone can resist. But God is looking for those who stop resisting and who surrender. And that's something that I believe everyone can do, where Calvinists believe that only the elect can do. Garrett, I'm sorry I have to take a break. I hope that may be helpful to you. We could discuss that much more, of course. God bless you, man. By the way, my series of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation about Calvinism has lectures in it completely about this irresistible grace doctrine and the effectual call. You may want to listen to those at the website. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back for another 30 minutes taking your call, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and listen to this message for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Once again, the lines are full, but if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you'll probably find a line opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller, let's see, some have been waiting a long time. Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I must say that answer on sinless perfection was excellent. That was really great and really blessed me. But I have a question for you today regarding your lectures on the three views of hell. I plan on purchasing your book at some point, but I wanted to ask you, what are the strongest arguments against conditional immortality? Because that kind of grabs my attention.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to know what you've heard as far as people who oppose that view. And also, I guess, for those who would hold the eternal hellfire or eternal punishment view, how would they get around that? And
yeah.
I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Well, the conditional immortality view is the view that human beings are not immortal by nature, that we are all destined to die unless we receive a gift from God called eternal life. This life is found only in Christ. So the Bible says, whosoever believeth in him will not perish. Perish is in the Greek a word that means be destroyed. Whoever believes in him will not be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. So this gives the impression that those who don't receive Christ will be destroyed, and that those who believe in him will have everlasting life. So everlasting life doesn't belong to those who are not believers. It's a conditional gift given in Christ to those who believe in him. This is called conditional immortality because people are thought to be not naturally immortal, but can become immortal conditionally upon receiving this gift by faith in Christ. Now, that's what the doctrine is. What are the best arguments against it? Well, I think that the people who hold the traditional view would say probably the best argument against it is that man is immortal. And therefore, because man is immortal, whether he gets saved or not, he must be somewhere conscious forever and ever. And they would say that for those who are unbelievers, that will be hell. And they'll be separated from God, which is a tormenting experience. So they'll be separated from God and tormented in that condition forever and ever. That would be the traditional view's point. Now, at least when I was a supporter of the traditional view myself, which was most of my life, I would have argued it that way. Now, what surprised me when I was writing my book and reading what the traditionalists actually said, most of them didn't say that. They did not say that man is naturally immortal. They mostly said man is only conditionally immortal, but God's going to make them immortal in hell so that they can be tormented forever and ever. Now, I found that a little bit disturbing, because if God can't help it that people are immortal and they reject him and have to be away from him, well, then that doesn't reflect negatively on God's character. But if God says, okay, because you rejected me this life, I'm going to make you immortal so that you can never stop suffering. Because if I don't make you immortal, you're going to stop suffering. You'll die and you'll stop suffering. I don't want that. I want you to suffer. I want you to be miserable forever and ever and ever. So I'm going to make you immortal. That is actually what most of the traditional Bible scholars that I read, and I read the mainstream ones in writing my books, I read a bunch of them. That's what most of them said, which surprised me, because again, when I was a traditionalist, I would have said, no, people are naturally immortal because we're made in the image of God, and that means we're immortal. Now, in truth, the Bible does not say that man is naturally immortal, and it does not say that God's going to make sinners immortal so that they can suffer. The Bible's very clear. Eternal life is a gift to those who believe. There's no suggestion that it's a gift to those who don't believe, or even a punishment to those who don't believe. Now, where then do they get the impression of eternal torment? It's because there are a few verses, about three of them in Revelation and a couple of them in the parable of the sheep and the goats, that do talk about the judgment of the wicked as if it may be something that they suffer forever and ever. But even these verses, in my opinion now, although I used to use them to prove my points, I would have to say, in looking at them in their context, which I've had occasion to do for some time now, they don't make that point very strongly, in my opinion. Now, on the other side of conditional immortality is the doctrine of universal reconciliation. And they would say that they don't believe in conditional immortality, because that ends up with most people who reject Christ, most people end up being annihilated and not existing anymore. And they would say, but Jesus died for those people, and God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. And therefore they say, well, why would God set up a situation where he couldn't get what he wanted? Especially if by one slight alteration, which he could easily make, he could get what he wants. Namely, that those who die in unbelief and would perish, that they, in the next life, still have opportunity, as they had in this life, to be brought to repentance. So the conditional immortality believes that the people, when they die, they don't have any further option of repentance. They just are doomed and they're going to be destroyed. The people in the third position, which is universal reconciliation, they would say, well, why would God do that? If Jesus paid for them, why would he let them all die when he could give them further opportunity to be saved? You know, if and they make a lot of, point of the fact that many times the Bible says that Jesus conquered Satan. He's the great victor over Satan. He's the victor over death and over, the enemy and so forth. And yet, if the traditional view is true, or even if conditional immortality is true, the majority of people Jesus died for are never saved. They either are tormented forever and ever, or they're annihilated. And therefore, Jesus paid for billions and billions of people to be his, but he loses out. He doesn't get them. And so the argument is, what would prevent God, if he wants these people to be saved, and he wanted it enough for Jesus to die for them, what would prevent him from letting them continue to have opportunity to repent in hell? Hell simply becomes more of a rehab or a corrective place. Maybe a little bit like what the Catholics think of as purgatory, but it's different because it's different. The point is, some people think that the best argument against annihilation is that the Bible says that God in Christ wants to reconcile all things to himself. And if that doesn't happen in this life, who says it can't happen in the next one? That's what they would say. So you've got all these, you've got these three views, and there are the arguments for them. I would say the conditional immortality view is the one perhaps most rapidly gaining support in the evangelical community. Most of the people I know who've moved from the traditional view have moved to the conditional immortality view, the annihilation view. But a certain number have also gone further to the view of universal reconciliation. I do hope you will get my book. And if you can't afford it, write to me and I'll send you a copy. I can't send one to everybody, but I'm talking to the caller. I'll send you one for free. In other words, I don't sell any. I'd be glad for you to read the book, because since you're interested in it, it's good to hear all the arguments for all the positions, because there are far more than I could give in the time I have here on the air. Lori from Hawaii, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Aloha.
Aloha. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You know, I had two questions, and one of them was about hell, because I just started listening to your program. I think I caught it a couple of times, but I kept missing the beginning. Uh-huh. And you kind of answered the question about hell, but I do want to get that book. How do I get, I want to read. I want to be able to get more into that. The second one is, I have friends that talk about being apostles, you know, women and men. What is your take on that? They're apostles today.
Well, let me just say first about the book. As I mentioned just now, I don't sell the book. We don't sell anything in this ministry, including my own books. But the book is available.
Okay.
The book is available anywhere you'd buy books. Amazon sells it. Barnes & Noble sells it. ChristianBook.com sells it. Frankly, any place that's got, you know, books for sale either has it or can get it. It's published by HarperCollins, so it's a major publisher, and it's available. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views.
Oh, okay, great.
Okay. It just covers three Christian views. It does not advocate for any one of them. Now, as far as your other question about apostles today, it depends on how you mean it. If somebody, there's two ways that the word apostle is used in Scripture. One is a reference to apostles of Christ, like Peter and James and John and Matthew and and Paul, and you know, they are apostles of Christ in the sense that Jesus sent them. Jesus directly and personally sent them. And the word apostle means one who is sent. The Greek word apostolos means a sent one.
Right.
So if Jesus appeared to somebody like he did to the apostle Paul and sent him to the Gentiles, then that would certainly make him an apostle of Christ, because Christ is one who sent him. Now, the term is used another way in the Scriptures, too, and that would be an example that would be found in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about," he means co-workers, he says, "they are apostles of the churches." The glory of Christ. Mm. Now, most English translations say they're messengers of the churches for some reason, but in the Greek, it's apostoloi. They're apostles of the churches. Now, he doesn't say they're apostles of Christ, because that's a fairly, you know, narrow claim that Paul can make for himself and Peter and those guys can make for themselves, because Jesus personally sent them.
Yes.
And therefore, they are apostles, sent ones of Christ. But he says his co-workers are apostles of the churches, which means they were sent by the churches. These co-workers, the co-workers of Paul's, were not sent directly by Christ, but only by the churches. But then that simply means they're missionaries. Now, if someone says today, I'm an apostle, if someone says I'm an apostle, I want to know, what kind of apostle are you claiming to be? Are you saying you're an apostle like Peter and James and John and Paul and those guys? Did Jesus appear to you? Did he send you? Do you have the signs of an apostle in your life that Paul claimed were signs of an apostle in his? For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said to the Corinthians, with reference to reminding them of his ministry, he says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So Paul said the miraculous things that he did were signs of his apostleship. He's not just blowing smoke when he claims to be sent by Christ. He can prove it. And so if someone says, yeah, Jesus appeared to me, made me an apostle, I want to say, okay, where are the signs of an apostle? Because I'm not just going to trust you because you said so. Too many people have said that, and you know, a lot of them are not credible. Now, if they say, well, no, I'm not an apostle like Paul or Peter. I'm just an apostle like Timothy or Titus or one of those guys who were apostles of the churches. Well, then I'd say, well, why don't you just use what everyone uses for that then? You're a missionary, because that's what a missionary is, someone who's sent by the churches. So, in fact, the word missionary is based on the Latin word that's the equivalent of apostolos in the Greek. So, you know, the Greek, the English word apostle comes from the Greek word, and the English word missionary comes from the Latin word that is the same as the Greek word. So a missionary sent out by a church is one of the apostles of the churches, such as Paul was talking about. But that doesn't mean, a lot of times people, when they say they're apostles, what they mean is, I have a special rank, I have a special authority, because Jesus gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, and so forth, and I'm one of those apostles. That's at the top rank. If they're claiming rank for themselves, then they're claiming to be an apostle like Paul. They're claiming that they're not like other Christians. They have been appointed by Christ as his special emissary and given special authority. But if they're sent out by the churches, they're just sent out to evangelize new areas and plant churches and so forth. So I have a feeling that most people I've met who call themselves apostles are trying to say something more about themselves than just say, I'm a missionary. Because after all, being a missionary isn't that sexy. Being an apostle, man, you know, that's a pretty big claim. You know, but an apostle is a missionary, unless you mean an apostle like Peter or Paul or those guys, in which case you'd better be able to put up or shut up, better be able to show some signs of apostleship and signs and wonders and mighty deeds, or else I'm not going to take your claim seriously.
Okay, now what scripture is that talking about of Peter and Paul, Peter being apostle? What scripture was that?
Well, there's lots of scriptures that say Peter was an apostle. He's listed in the lists of apostles in three of the gospels. He calls himself an apostle in 1 Peter chapter 1:1. He calls himself Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, also in 2 Peter.
Okay.
Yeah, Peter's everywhere referred to as an apostle. Paul refers to himself as an apostle. And again, the signs of an apostle that Paul spoke of are found in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And all the apostles... All the apostles of Christ in the Bible had these signs and wonders.
Got it. Now, the other thing is this, Steve, and I really appreciate you taking time out to explain this to me. You know, they're not the ones that I'm talking about. Their church didn't send them out. They just went out and did their own ministries. And I know some that are not even part of a church.
Yeah, then in all likelihood, they're making up their own definition of apostle, which probably to them means I'm answerable to nobody.
Honestly,
I don't know if they'd say it that way, but I've been around enough to know people who call themselves apostles start movements, and they become their own head of a movement, which is more or less like a cult. Their theology may not be cultic. But if they're seeing themselves as a unique person sent by God to start a movement that's not, you know, connected to any of the churches or whatever, it's kind of a cult leader kind of mentality. But the truth is, if Jesus has not appeared to them and sent them out to be an apostle, and they can't show that he has by signs and wonders, or if a church hasn't sent them out, then they're not an apostle in any sense that the Bible uses the word. They're just self-appointed people who would like to say, I don't have to answer to anybody because I'm an apostle, in which case they don't understand apostleship.
Yes, I really appreciate the confirmation, because I was with them, following them, and then the Lord checked me and he told me,
"Good,
you're not doing that. You're not following me."
Yeah,
mind those
checks. You're right. Amen. Lori, thank you for your call so much. Let's talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Hi,
Steve.
Um, Yeah, I just wanted to check with you about animals. Somebody mentioned animals a couple of days ago or yesterday or something, and I love animals. I know a lot of people love animals, and I don't understand why God would make animals if they don't go to heaven. You know, I mean, this is kind of a childlike question, you know, obviously, but mm-hmm. I just don't understand why God would just have animals be annihilated without them going to heaven. And I know there's animals in Revelation in heaven that I've heard about, you know. But anyway, I just wanted to see, what your belief is on that. And why you think God wouldn't honor animals in heaven. So thanks a lot.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, the Bible doesn't speak specifically about the subject of animals in heaven or in hell, certainly. We don't read anything about the afterlife of animals, and therefore it's generally assumed that animals have no afterlife. They are not made in God's image. They don't have a role of reigning with Christ in the next life, and therefore there's no obvious reason why they would have a role in heaven any more than flowers and trees would. I mean, why would God make such beautiful things as flowers and trees if they're not going to heaven? Well, I mean, there may be flowers and trees in the new earth. In fact, I believe there are. And there may be animals too. That wouldn't necessarily tell us whether they are the same flowers and trees and animals that were here. That is to say, if a tree is burned up in a forest fire, does it live on in the next life? I think not. I think not. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I guess the Bible doesn't give us any reason to expect it. And the same thing is true with animals. They're wonderful things that God made, amazing things, and we can have a great deal of affection for them. And if we have pets, we should take good care of them and so forth. We should be generous toward the lesser creation. We should do the same thing with the environment in general. But that doesn't mean that everything in the environment has eternal life. There's not like some kind of a life principle pulsing through all the created realm. Some cultic groups and occultic groups would suggest this is more like animism and pantheism and so forth. But as far as we know, nothing has eternal life unless it makes a choice to become a follower of Christ. And as far as we know, only human beings can do that. Animals cannot understand the gospel, cannot accept the gospel, cannot receive eternal life, as near as I can tell, because they don't have a response to the gospel. Now, they don't disobey it either, so there's no punishment for them after this life. They live their lives, and they do what they were made to do, and as far as we know, they finish their lives. And frankly, in one respect, they may be better off than a lot of people, because a lot of people live their lives and live in disobedience to God, and there is a future for them, and it's not a pleasant one. So animals, I think, they serve their purpose. There's no reason to believe they have eternal life. In fact, there's no reason to believe that a human being has eternal life unless they're a Christian. So I don't think animals have more privileges than man, but it is true. In some cases, they'll be more enviable than some people who made wrong choices and who have to be punished for them. All right, let's talk to Javier from San Marcos. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, God bless, Steve. I have a question regarding Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Okay. And it says, I'm going to read just a part of it. They conquered him meaning the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I understand very well the second part, by the word of the testimony, they conquered the accuser. But what about the first part, by the blood of the Lamb? How can I, in a practical way, can conquer the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, since the blood of the Lamb?
Yeah, I'll be glad to answer that. You overcome the accuser by appeal to the blood of Christ, because it's the blood of Christ that is the answer to the accusations. You know, there's only one place in the Bible where Satan is called the accuser, and the accuser of the brethren, as he's called there in Revelation 12:10. And the next verse says they overcame him. That is, as you point out, the accuser, the brethren. The brethren overcome the accuser by appeal to the blood of Jesus. If I'm accused of sin, there's a chance that I'm innocent, but there's also a good chance I'm guilty because I've committed too many sins in my life. And therefore, accusations of sin against me might have some merit. I am, in fact, guilty of having sinned in my lifetime. But how do I overcome that accusation? Certainly not by saying, well, I did a lot of good deeds. I've done more good than bad. I'm a lot better than that person over there. That's no defense against accusations. The defense is the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood of Jesus. You know that old hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me? Plea, that's a court term, a courtroom term. When we're on trial and being accused of our sins, how do we plead? Well, in a court of law, you normally plead guilty or not guilty. But we can't always do either of those happily because we may be guilty. But we can plead the blood of Jesus. We can say, well, my plea is that Jesus died for me. My plea is that Christ's blood covers all sin. My plea is that regardless of how many sins I may have committed, I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That's overcoming the accuser. The accuser is like the prosecutor. You're on trial. The prosecutor's making accusations. How do you defeat it? Well, say, well, Jesus died for that one too. Yeah, Jesus died for that one too. Yeah, Jesus died for that too. It's the blood of the Lamb that defeats the accusations. So that's what I think we're supposed to understand in that passage. Let's talk to Marty from Southern California. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Yes. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
I just wanted to say that, you know, there's a thing that goes out, you know, post-trib, pre-trib,
mid-trib,
the three ones. You know which ones I'm talking about, right?
Mid-trib, post-trib, mid-trib.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Pre-wrath.
Yeah. Well, but the question is that I don't think there is a rapture. I think it's only the second coming of Christ. And is that true? And what do you believe in, the pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib?
Well, I see it the way you do, but I wouldn't say it the way you do. I believe it occurs at the second coming of Christ, but it certainly is the rapture. The rapture simply means the catching up of the Christians who are alive when Jesus returns. They'll be caught up to meet him in the air. That's what the word rapture refers to. Now, what you mean is you don't believe there's a pre-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture. You don't think there's a rapture separate from the second coming of Christ.
Right,
and
I
agree with you. I agree with you on that. In fact, the whole church agreed with you up until the 1830s. This idea of a pre-trib rapture.
Oh, so that's when it started.
Yeah.
Wow.
In the 1830s, the church began to, some sectors of the church under the Plymouth Brethren influence, began to accept this idea of a pre-trib rapture. But that was that was not really the teaching of the church until the 19th century. If you read the church fathers and the medieval church and the reformed writers and so forth, they believed that when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the dead and he'll rapture the saints at that moment on the last day. Remember, Jesus said about his own, I will raise them up on the last day. And he's referring to that very thing, both the raising of the dead, which is the resurrection, and the raising of the living saints, which is the rapture. And both of these happen when Jesus comes back. So I agree with the way you see it. Although I wouldn't say I don't believe there's a rapture, because there is. The rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ along with the resurrection. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. You know, we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to be on the air. We don't have advertisements. We don't sell stuff. We don't have sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.